Welcome to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Betsy Fentress, and we are happy to have Dr. Greg Popcheck with us today. He's a familiar voice to EWTN with us, with his long-running show, More to Life, that he co-hosts with his wife, Lisa. He's a Catholic psychologist, and Greg, we really wanted to have you on given an exchange that went viral last week during the papal trip to Spain, and the piece that you wrote in the National Catholic Register about it. Thanks for making time to join us today.
Well, thanks for having me. I'm glad to be here.
So the piece that you wrote, which is called How Can I Forgive God, was about a woman named Desiree who asked the Pope some really tough questions. And just a little bit of background about her. When she was little, her father tried to kill her mother, and a young man stepped in to protect her, and he was killed instead. Her father went to prison and her mother became addicted to drugs. And then she had a lot of tragedies unfold in her life. What moved you to write the story, and how does it relate to your daily life as a Catholic counselor?
Well, the two questions that she asked the Holy Father are questions that we deal with every day at CatholicCounselors.com, because we work almost exclusively with faithful Catholics who are really trying to bring their faith into their daily lives. And when we go through difficult things, we ask the same questions that Desiree asked Pope Leo, specifically, you know, how can I forgive the person who hurt me? In her case, her father. She was wondering what it would mean to be reconciled to her father, who's still in prison for the attempted murder of her mother and the murder of the other man. But then the second question she asked was even harder to answer, which is, how can I reconcile with God for what happened to me? You know, where was God when I was a child going through all of these things? You know, she eventually found her faith when she was in juvenile detention herself for different things that she had done. But she found a family to live with and was baptized in the church and was growing in her faith. But one of the questions that she really struggled with is, how do I fit the fact that I believe that God loves me with my personal history and make sense of that? And so those are two questions, as I said, that we get every day in the practice. Mm-hmm. And I think they're hard to answer, but we've come up with some good ways to help clients through that. So I wanted to share some of our insights with the registered listeners, readers.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And do you tailor your answers based on whether you're talking to a Catholic, a non-Catholic, the particular kind of trauma, or do you feel that when it comes to doing this through the lens of faith, mm-hmm. there are certain tried and true stories that you can always go back to?
So what we find, you know, so everything we do is really rooted in both faith and science. We work really hard to be able to articulate principles from the faith in ways that make sense to people with no faith. Because if we can do that, then we can translate what the church actually teaches to people at every different level of faith formation. Right. So even though our clients, broadly speaking, are very faithful Catholics, they're not necessarily well formed or well catechized. There's a lot of heart, but not necessarily the intellectual formation that really helps them live that out. And so it's helpful to be able to explain, you know, why the church says what it says or what it thinks in both using faith language, but also scientific language and natural language. And so if we're talking to somebody who doesn't have a faith, let's say a spouse of somebody who is a Catholic or who is an atheist or agnostic or unchurched, you know, we do a pretty good job of being able to explain why these things are true on a natural level as well as on a faith level.
Yeah, and I listen to your show a lot, and I think you have a lot of non-Catholics who listen to the show and mm-hmm. can take away at least, like you say, the science part of that makes sense on the natural level. So the Pope Leo told her, and you write about this in your piece, we cannot attribute to God what has been entrusted to our responsibility. Yeah. What does that mean?
Well, so basically what he's talking about is what the church calls subsidiarity, mm-hmm. In the sense that the person who's God ordered the world and relationships, healthy relationships, to mean that the people who are closest to an issue have the greatest responsibility for that issue and the greatest responsibility, you know, to take in that issue. And so God gives us free will. And so because we need free will to love him, We have to be able to choose to love him. Otherwise, we can't. It's not love. It's a command. It's control. And so what he's saying is basically God respects our free will. And although God does not will us to suffer or does desire our suffering, he has to allow it because he has to allow us to choose to disobey him. And so, but I think the larger point to take away from that is that, God gives us a responsibility, as parents, for example, God gives us an opportunity to love our children the way he loves us, the way he loves our children. And if we reject that, that's rejecting his plan for our lives. That's not doing God's will, or that's not, it's really doing a disservice to the trust that God placed in us to share his love with our kids. And so we can't hold God responsible for things that that he's told us not to do, but we do anyway.
You've written a lot about the theology of the body in your work and in your books that you've done with your wife. And so you bring in Pope Saint John Paul into one of the things that you say, where you write that the Pope's response to Desiree's question about forgiving her reminded you of what both Saint Augustine and Pope John Paul II said about forgiveness, namely that forgiveness is simply the decision to surrender our desire for revenge.
That's
That
right.
really hit me. Can you expound on that?
In fact, we tend to make more out of forgiveness than we need to. And I'm not saying, I mean, forgiveness is that even doing that is hard, right? What you just described. But sometimes we think that we have to pretend the thing didn't happen, or that we weren't hurt by it, or everything's okay now. That's not really what forgiveness means. In fact, the Catechism 2843 says it is not within our power to not feel or forget an offense. We can still forgive, but we might still feel the hurt, and we might still remember the pain, and we might still hold the person accountable. But forgiving somebody really just means I'm gonna refuse to hurt you for having hurt me. And if I can get to the place where I'm not gonna, where I don't want to hurt you, or I'm not going to hurt you for having hurt me, then I've forgiven you. Now, reconciliation is a separate thing. It begins with forgiveness, but reconciliation requires that all the people involved in the problem are willing to work together to solve the problem. So I could forgive you for having hurt me, but I might not be able to reconcile with you if you're not sorry, or if you aren't changing, or if it's dangerous to be around you for some reason. And that's basically what the Holy Father said, that reconciling with Desiree's dad, who was in prison, didn't necessarily mean putting herself back in contact with him or being around him, that she could forgive him but not be reconciled to him unless he was actually sorry and actually safe to be around. And so I think that's an important lesson for all of us, that forgiving somebody doesn't mean setting ourselves up to be hurt again by them. And the flip side of that is it doesn't mean setting them up for us to be a near occasion of sin. If as Catholics, we don't just avoid sin, we avoid near occasions of sin. And if you can't be around me without being awful, I'm actually a near occasion of sin for you. I bring out the worst in you. And so if I try to work that out with you and we're not able to, the most loving thing I can do is set a boundary that prevents that from happening, that prevents me from setting myself up as a near occasion of sin for the person who's hurting me.
And do you find in your work that that's the case a lot of times, that the reconciliation just doesn't happen, maybe right away or maybe never?
Yes, that is true. So that's one of the reasons that people will contact us at CatholicCounselors.com is because they feel like, well, I said I've forgiven this person, but I can't, I keep letting them back in and they keep hurting me and I don't know. And Jesus said, forgive 70 times seven, and all of that. And there's just a lot of confusion about what forgiveness really requires of us. And so it tends to set us up for a lot of repeated hurts that God doesn't will for us and the church doesn't ask us to take on.
There's so many one-liners in this article that I want to talk about. One is that you say, or you're kind of have your head in the mind of a person that you're counseling. How can I reconcile with God when the things I have suffered cause me to feel that he abandoned me or worse?
And that's really true because we tend to think that if God loves us, then we'll be spared from suffering. The important thing to keep in mind, though, is that that's not really how Christianity in general views the world. It was God's desire in the very beginning of time, at the beginning of creation, that we would not suffer. He created a world without suffering. He created paradise on earth, the Garden of Paradise, right? Garden of Eden. But Adam and Eve actually demanded, in a sense, the right to know good and evil, the right to experience it. That's what the knowledge of good and evil is, and the intimate knowledge of. I want to be wrapped, I want to be entwined with good and evil is basically what the idea of eating from that tree means. And at that point, the perfect balance and order that God created to sustain that life without suffering was destroyed. It fell apart. But from that very first moment, God has been working to bring peace out of chaos and healing out of pain and goodness out of evil. And that's how we experience God's presence. When we go through something, when we suffer, the natural human response is to just kind of lie down and take it. We at some point we just give up. There's nothing in our natural experience that says there should be more than this. But I make the point in the article and to my clients that if there's any tiny voice in us, any tiny part that says this is wrong, that there should be more than this, that I ought to be able to heal from this, there must be something I could do about it, or even more miraculously, there must be something I could make from it. That none of those things are our voice. It might sound like us, but it's really the Holy Spirit whispering in our spiritual ears, saying that there is more. That I want to save you from this. Take my hand. Let me lead you out of it. God is immediately and imminently present to us in that suffering, in that pain, because He's trying to bring us out from behind the enemy lines. He
And do you
knows that.
find, go
Yeah,
ahead.
that suffering is just part of being in this world, but he wants to save us from that. And so that voice and the inspiration that comes along with that grace is an attempt to rescue us from behind those lines.
And when you relate this, when you relate people suffering to Genesis, does it resonate with them when they can see themselves in this whole line of the history of salvation? How do they respond?
I mean, I think it definitely requires some sitting with it, right? There is some kind of an immediate shift where people recognize there's truth in this, but it brings about a kind of reordering about the way I think and feel about what I've been through and where God was. And there's a temptation, I think, at first to say, well, no, that was really me. I was the one who pulled myself out of that. God wasn't there. But as I encourage people to sit with it and pray with it starts to really make more sense. And I think that's what the church means when it talks about how certain things are a mystery, like evil is a mystery. It doesn't mean that we can't know the answers. It means that we need to sit in God's presence and reflect on what the answers for us are. And so when people really take that insight to prayer and sit with it starts to become very real for them and very healing.
When you brought up subsidiarity, I thought of the new encyclical where Magnifica Humanitas, where Pope Leo talks about that as a really important foundational part of our society. And he also mentioned Viktor Frankl's Man's Search for Meaning. And whenever I think about this discussion that we're having, I just go back to the Holocaust. I have been to two concentration camps in Europe, and I've been in Kolbe's cell, Max Planck Kolbe's cell, and you feel the presence of evil there. It's really scary. But I think that the way that people like Frankl have really strove to find meaning in suffering. Are there books that you turn that
I
you
think
recommend that
Frankl's work
people go
is,
to?
I mean, because Frankl was in the camps as well. In fact, that's
Yeah,
how he came up with
right.
his theory of finding meaning in suffering. He recognized that some of the concentration camp prisoners just didn't wake up, and where others seemed to thrive despite the horrible conditions. And he wanted to understand what made them thrive, and what he found was that they were able to find meaning in their pain and hold on to hope in the sense of their in the experience of their pain. So I mean, honestly, I think his work is seminal. I do think too that even though it doesn't relate directly, I think the theology of the body and the work of Saint John Paul and the life of Saint John Paul. I mean, this is a man who lost his mother, who lived through communism, who lived through Nazism, who was survived an assassination attempt. He was not a stranger to suffering. He wrote the encyclicals on suffering and finding meaning in suffering. And so I think his work is particularly inspirational to Catholics in trying to understand the mystery of evil and where God is in our pain.
Are there any particular books that you have with Lisa have written on suffering that you would recommend to people?
Well, thank you. So most of our books deal with different kinds of suffering. So whether you're talking about
Right.
marriage, we have For Better Forever, How to Heal Your Marriage and Nurture Lasting Love. I have a book on anxiety called Unworried, A Life Without Anxiety. And I guess the other book that I would recommend would be our book on setting boundaries in relationships, which is God Help Me, These People Are Driving Me Nuts, Making Peace with Difficult People. So depending on the kind of suffering you're struggling with, we have several different resources for you.
We were made for a world without suffering. Do people really understand that? I know we touched on it a little bit, but it's hard to believe that we were really made that way when, from the minute we're born with original sin, it just seems to be everywhere.
Yeah, well, I mean, I think when we think about it intellectually, there's a part of us that recognizes, well, that seems weird, but because that's there's nothing in our experience that supports that idea, right? But consciously, look how outraged we get when something bad happens. We expect it to be good. We take it for granted that life should be good. Where does that come from? Because it doesn't come from experience. I mean, every day has a million different problems in it. Why should we expect that there should be anything good that happens? And the degree that we can do that, it's because God is bringing good out of all the chaos, right? Because of the fall, the Christian understanding of the world is it was supposed to be awful all the time. Nothing was ever supposed to be good again. So the fact that there is anything good, it's because God loves you and is making that good thing happen in your day to say, I love you. And so there's no coincidence, right? There's no happy accident. It's God reaching out through creation to bring what good he can out of the suffering we're supposed to be experiencing. So to come back to your question though, so I think Saint John Paul would argue that what he called historical man, our sort of unconscious self, remembers that we were made to live in a perfect world. And that's where that outrage kind of comes from. And that's also where the inspiration comes from to work toward good and bring healing out of suffering and to bring growth out of pain. Because otherwise, we would just sit in it and expect that this is the way life is supposed to be.
How often do you talk about the sacrament of confession related to all of this in your work as a Catholic counselor?
Sure, that's a really important part of our work and of healing, that we really encourage our clients to participate fully in all the sacraments, and confession being a specifically a sacrament of healing, it gives clients the grace to do the work. I think, and just to help kind of clarify the role here, because we'll regularly get calls from clients or from people on More to Life, who will say, I pray, I go to mass, I've gone to confession, I get the sacrament, but nothing's changing. What's the point if I'm doing all this and it doesn't bear any fruit? And what we like to think of is grace is like the gas in your tank, right? When you participate in the sacraments and spiritual practices, God is filling up your gas tank. But if you've got four flat tires or a cracked engine block, you still ain't going anywhere, right? And so we can pray and we can receive grace from the sacraments, but grace builds on nature; it doesn't replace it, according to Saint Thomas Aquinas, right?
Thomas.
So we need to, so counseling, for example, helps us to inflate those tires or fix that engine and help us to be able to cooperate more effectively with the grace. So we encourage people to participate fully in the sacraments, and we talk about spiritual resources that people can use to draw closer to God in their journey of healing. But ultimately, we have to learn some new skills to be able to cooperate with that grace more effectively and get on down the road.
So I imagine a lot of the conversations that you have relate around parents and maybe specifically fathers. And since we're heading into Father's Day, I thought maybe we could talk about that. I just right before we went on air, I saw a little. We'll start with the bad and move to the good. The
Okay.
Institute for Family Studies. I saw this tweet that said the share of men aged 25 to 45 who are dads has fallen from 66% in 1980 to just 53% today. So, and the graph is on fatherhood in decline. What have you witnessed in your work, and how are you building the people who have maybe had really difficult relationships with their own fathers to become good fathers now?
Yeah, that's a great question, and I think that what's important for all of us to realize is that, we can if we did have the benefit of a good and stable family life and a good dad, we can kind of say, well, I turned out okay. I turned out just great, just the way I am, right? But whether we had that experience or not, the truth is we're not saints yet. Right. And what we really need to be taking as our model is not our earthly dad, but our heavenly father. And so if I didn't have, whether I had a good dad or I didn't, my model it doesn't change. My model is still the heavenly father. My model is still, how do I live the love that God has for me as my father and share that love with my wife and my kids? In fact, that's basically the theme of my book, The Beatitudes, 8 Ways to Be an Awesome Dad.
I was going to bring that up.
where I look at each of the eight Beatitudes as a way of learning how to be a father after the Heavenly Father's own heart. And so it's really a matter of recognizing, the very first Beatitude is blessed are the dads who are poor in spirit. And the point I make in that is being poor in spirit just basically means making peace with the fact that we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what we're doing. And that's okay. Every day is a new day. We haven't lived it before. Every stage of our kids' development is a new stage where there's okay. We can't count on anything. But God wants to hold our hand and teach us how to do it. And if we can make peace with that fact that I don't know what I'm doing, and I have to be present and respond in the moment to the needs that my child is presenting to me or my wife is presenting to me, and think about how can I respond to those needs in the most virtuous way possible. That's my model, right? I mean, and it's helpful if I've seen that in practice, but because I've seen my dad or other godly men living it out. But even if I didn't, I can still walk myself through that process and really think about, well, what would it look like to respond generously and be in the moment with my wife or my son or my daughter, and ask God to kind of lead me through that, because I don't know what I'm doing, and that's okay. It's only when we pretend that we either know what we're doing or that we should know what we're doing, that's when we get in trouble, because we start making stuff up and then getting mad at people when they don't play along. But if I can recognize that I need to have that poverty of spirit that allows me to just really be present and really listen to what the Holy Spirit's saying, to what my wife is saying, to what my kids are saying, and make the most virtuous response I can to that, I'm becoming the man that God wants me to be, and really being a father, imaging after the Father's own heart.
So this is anecdotal, but I feel like in church on Sundays, I see a lot more men engaged with their children. Coming in with the diaper bag, helping their wives, taking the kids out. Do you feel like more men are calling into the show or coming for counseling, say 20 versus 20 years ago? Do you see a shift at all?
I do think dads are working to be more involved, and I think there's also a greater openness to kind of seeking help in their role as husband and father than there used to be. In fact, so we have the Catholic Home app. It's Catholic, HOM stands for Households on Mission, that we created to provide coaching for couples and parents, and a lot of creative resources to build a domestic church. We get a lot of dads who become subscribers of the Catholic Home app and ask questions in the coaching section, and just share their experience. It's really nice to see the number of men who are on the app really kind of talking about their experience of being faithful dads and the struggles that they encounter as well. And I know that the moms who are on the site really appreciate hearing from the dads there too. So, it's been nice to see that kind of involvement, because of course you mentioned earlier the Institute for Family Studies report. One of the findings they did say is that the dads are critical in passing the faith on to their kids. That and the metaphor I like to use, I've talked about this in my book Then Comes Baby and Discovering God Together as well, that when it comes to moms and dads, it's not that moms don't matter, it's that moms pack their kids' spiritual lunch, but it's dads that make sure the kids take it to school. In the sense that
That's great.
well, because babies, for children think that I'm part of mom, right? So babies grew inside of mom. So it takes them a couple of years to learn that they're actually different people. So what mom does actually orders my personal and interior life. So if mom's faithful, that says faith should be a personal and interior thing. But dad is the first other. He's the first, not me. And so whatever dad does is how the world works. And so if dad's faithful, that says, oh, I'm supposed to take my faith out into the world and let it help me make my decisions and relate to other people. So when mom and dad are both working together, it helps me to develop an interior life that also is lived out loud, as opposed to people who are, say, spiritual but not religious, tend to be raised in households where mom was religious but dad wasn't.
Give us another beatitude for today's for Sunday's celebration.
Sure. Well, blessed are the dads who are peacemakers, right? And so that doesn't mean a smoother over or an avoider of conflict or problems. Again, we were talking about Augustine earlier when we talked about forgiveness. Saint Augustine said that peace is the tranquility that results from right order. So as being a peacemaker, as a father, means I want to make sure that my family is living in right order, right? So for example, am I the guy who's pushing my kids to be involved in 3,000 activities and the travel sports team and everything else that's not allowing any kind of family life to exist? Or am I the dad who's really looking at the big pictures and saying, hey, let's make sure that we're prioritizing family time first, that we're getting time to work and play and talk and pray together as a family every day so that we can disciple our kids into what it means to live Christian lives. And then also, we can figure out other activities and whatever as it goes around that. But instead of leaving that to my wife, I want to be a peacemaker where I'm facilitating the right order in my home so that we can raise Christian disciples and live a home rooted in Christian love.
So, what are you doing for Father's Day?
Oh gosh, well, we're going having everybody over to the house where we're finally opening the pool, and I'm going to do some grilling. It kind of very, very stereotypical Father's Day, but it's going to be a lot of fun. So our adult kids and our grandchildren will be coming all over, and it'll be a great time.
So, where can our listeners go to learn more about your work as not only just for dads, but for families and children and people who are trying to get over some really serious, suffering issues like Desiree.
Yeah, if anybody's struggling to, we like to say that we CatholicCounselors.com is all about helping people's faith, life, and relationships flourish. And so if you're struggling in any of those areas, you can reach out to us at CatholicCounselors.com. We have 20 full-time pastoral counselors on our team, and we're happy to work with Catholic couples, individuals, and families really all over the world.
And is that telehealth or is it ever
It's
in
all
person
telecom.
if
No, it's all telecounseling. And we've been
Thank
doing
you.
that since 1999.
And you have 20 counselors all over the world. That's wonderful. Thank you so much for joining us, Dr. Greg Popcheck. We'd like to take a moment to thank all of our loyal listeners who tune in each week to Conversations with Consequences. As you all know, the Catholic Association is everywhere. We were on TV to cover the conclave and the election of the new pope. We're in print. We're online and we're on social media. We've just launched a new Substack to expand our media presence and offer more great content from a Catholic perspective. We're on X and now we're on Substack for Catholic Conversations with TCA.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Ashley McGuire, and I'm glad to have back on the show an old friend and former colleague, the one and only Mark Rienzi, the president of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty. Welcome to the show, Mark.
Happy to be here, Ashley.
So, Mark and I have just returned from Philadelphia, where we were at the Canterbury Medal Gala, the Beckett Fund's annual event where they honor, in particular, one person, but often many of the people who've contributed to the many successes that the Beckett Fund has had over the years in defense of religious liberty. But this year was really special because it was in Philadelphia, commemorating America's 250th anniversary, right in the shadows of Independence Hall, where the Constitution was signed. And it was just a really special night. But one of the things that made it so amazing was there was a surprise at the end, and it was a letter from Pope Leo. So I guess, Mark, when did you find out when that the Pope was sending a letter, or did you find out while you were on the stage?
No, I found out maybe 72 hours beforehand. So we found out Monday afternoon. We suddenly got the correspondence with a letter addressed to the participants in the 2026 Canterbury Medal Gala. And so we basically said, holy smokes, we're going to revamp our plans because there's a letter from the Pope to read to everybody. So it was terrific.
Well, one of the things that struck me about the letter was that it didn't seem canned. It seemed like the true reflections of an American on the importance of religious freedom. And he wrote that the religious freedom is, quote, the cornerstone of any just society. And he congratulated the Beckett Fund on 30 years of great efforts to defend this right. He also wrote that they have been ensuring that all men and women are free to act in conformity with the dictates of their conscience and to practice their faith openly without coercion or fear. You work to safeguard the inviolable dignity of the human person. So, one of the things that I thought was so incredible about it is that, for so much of American history, Catholics were really shunned, and there was this sense that Catholics can't be loyal patriots because they are loyal to a different nation state, to a church that's far away, and to this foreign figure. So to have the American Pope sending this letter, I mean, what were your thoughts on all of that?
Yeah, it was overwhelming and just incredibly cool, seems like the wrong word. Awesome is maybe the better word. Awesome. To have an American Pope, you know, we were in Philadelphia to celebrate the 250th anniversary of America, right? So we were there specifically because of this connection between the American approach to freedom, which, you know, as the Pope points out, the language in the Declaration of Independence is very much language about human dignity and the truth of the human person. So to be there to celebrate the connection between that approach and religious liberty, and I'm Catholic, and you know, like hearing the Pope tie those things together and make clear that they are pointing in the same direction, pointing to the truth of the human person, and to have the Pope encourage all the participants there to keep going in pursuing religious liberty and trying to protect religious liberty for all. It was incredibly moving, incredibly powerful. It was, I thought it was a great moment for Catholics in America and many others.
Yeah, and I know many Catholics were disappointed that the Pope is not going to be coming to the United States for the 250th. So I think it's pretty amazing that the Beckett Fund got probably the next closest thing, which is a
Yeah.
personal letter. I'm just going to read a little bit more from it. He said that religious liberty is an integral part of upholding dignity and acquires particular significance as the United States of America prepares to celebrate the 200th anniversary of its foundation. And he continued, "Indeed, we can recognize in the preamble to the Declaration of Independence an expression of the truth regarding the human person, namely the innate dignity of every man and woman created by God in his own image and likeness, and the rights that stem therefrom." So, yeah, just to echo your sentiment, I thought it was pretty incredible because to have the head of the Catholic Church, who has probably, you know, the church has put forth the most profound articulation of why religious liberty, and including for all people, is at the heart of human dignity, you know, in the shadows of the birthplace of the nation that quite possibly has done the best job of applying that in a legal way. It was really something. But the dinner also, it was honoring Bill Mumma, an incredible man who has helped to pioneer and steer the Beckett Fund through many, many years forward, but also had remarks from Paul Clement, who's an incredible attorney who's argued so many cases before the Supreme Court. But afterwards, many people were talking about, they found it interesting the way he pointed out the fact that the proper application of the First Amendment has been developing for so many years and really still kind of is. Can you talk a little bit about what he had to say about the development of litigation surrounding the First Amendment over the centuries?
Sure. Yeah, Paul Clement is the greatest Supreme Court lawyer alive, or maybe in our history. And it was a real honor to have him come address the gala and give a keynote speech. Paul was talking about the development of the law of religious liberty under the First Amendment, particularly in the last 30 or so years, which is when Beckett's been active. But he was talking about how the law has been improving. But at the same time, while the law has been improving, there's been some headwinds in the culture. So there's a little bit of kind of best of times, worst of times feel that we're winning in court, but in the culture, there's a lot of pushing. But overall, I found it to be a very optimistic speech and not surprising from Paul. Paul's somebody who knows the power of the law, who knows the power of strategic litigation to get things done. And who understands that we can look at the bad things that happen in the law, the attacks on religion and religious liberty. And, you know, you can either go home and cry in your coffee about them, or you can say, okay, there's a good thing worth fighting for and worth fighting about. And these days, when we stand and fight for religious liberty, we tend to win, and we tend to be able to make things better by standing up for those rights in the First Amendment. So they're very important rights. You know, it's fantastic and beautiful that they are written in these wonderful founding documents, but that's not sufficient on its own. the documents really only come to life and really only do the work of creating something when real flesh and blood people stand up and assert those rights and say, you know what, I get to exercise religion here. The government doesn't get to stop me. And so Paul talked about the importance of people doing that and the good things that have been achieved by people doing that.
Well, as my husband pointed out, the Beckett Fund, as you said, also that Paul Clement pointed out, the Beckett Fund's been at the vanguard of those advancements over the last 30 or so years. And this probably seems so simple to you, but for our listeners who don't understand the significance of what makes the Beckett Fund unique, why is it so important to defend people of all faiths and not just our Judeo-Christian values and those particular cases?
Yeah, we think it's incredibly important, and it's part of the DNA of Beckett of how we approach it. I'll give you two reasons for it. One is it is the right thing to do. So if you actually really believe in the dignity of every person, if you actually really believe that everyone's made in the image and likeness of God, well, then you have to give those free beings room to live out their faith and to figure things out and, hopefully to seek and find God. But if you really believe those things, then you can't be indifferent if the government takes away somebody else's right to practice their religion just because it's not yours. So we do it because we think it's the right thing to do. We think it's the part of the fundamental American commitment to rights. As a Catholic, I also think it's part of Catholic Church's teaching. But it's also the right thing to do because it's smart. Because it would be foolish for me to look at the world and say, well, if the government takes away some Muslim's right to practice his religion, it doesn't bother me because I'm not Muslim. Like, people can say things like that, but those are pretty foolish things to say because the government that can take away the Muslim's right to practice his religion can take away a Catholic's right tomorrow. And so in really important ways, our rights rise and fall and live and die together. And so to my mind, it would be foolish and short-sighted to say, I only care about religious liberty when it's my group that's at stake. You could spend a lifetime doing that and lose the whole war because you didn't protect somebody else, and then the law got changed fighting some other less popular group. So it just doesn't make sense. Even if I was only in it for me and only in it for my group, I would still say you should defend everybody because that's where everyone's rights will be best taken care of.
Well, you mentioned cultural headwinds, and it certainly seems like one of the strongest cultural headwinds has been on the school choice front. I'm sorry, the parental rights front in schools. And I am a Montgomery County resident, and so I was so grateful for the decision. I believe it was last year. I don't send my kids to public schools in part because, I can't risk having to deal with what was at stake in this case, which was whether or not parents had the right to opt their kids out of gender ideology lessons starting as young as 4. And so the Supreme Court thankfully ruled that that is a violation of the parental and religious rights of those parents to decide, when and how they're going to educate their children on those matters. But I was stunned to hear at the Beckett Fund Gala that there are that that issue is not resolved, that that was an important precedent, but something to the effect of there's 1,000 school districts that have policies about hiding their children's gender transitioning from their parents. So, can you talk about where we have this important Supreme Court precedent, but where is that issue going now? Because I was surprised to hear that it's not more resolved.
Yeah, well, there's good news on that front too. So the case from Montgomery County was about curriculum, and it was about making students stay in the room while they do this gender ideology lessons, even for kids before kindergarten. And the Supreme Court said no, parents have rights. And let me just pause and say that's incredibly important, right? Like, how terrible would it be to run an American public school system and say, but not for the religious people, right? Like, even if you don't agree with the parents who have these beliefs and want to opt their kids out, you should be offended and disgusted by the idea that we would run public schools but tell religious families, yeah, you're not welcome here. So it's a great, great decision the Supreme Court reached in the Mahmoud case last year on the secret transition policies. And that's where Johnny goes to school in the morning as a boy, but they give him a dress and call him Mary all day long, and then they take it back at the end of the day, and they never tell the parents what they're doing. They have rules to stop the teachers from telling the parents. Sadly, like that is the written policy of about 1,000 school districts in the United States, that they will hide those things from parents, and that's terrible, and that's a gross violation of parents' rights, and it's abusive to the children, frankly. The good news is that the Supreme Court recently, in a case called Mirabelli, extended the Mahmood decision. So Mahmood is about the curriculum, but it extended the Mahmood decision and said no, it also violates parental rights if schools hide these things from the parents. And sometimes decisions take a while to work their way through the system, but the current state of the law from the Supreme Court is that it is a violation of parental rights for schools to do that, and that instead they have to be talking to and working with the parents. That's an enormous change, and it's awful that so many school districts were doing that to children and doing that to parents. But I'm hoping this puts us on the better path. And look, either school districts will get in line with what the Supreme Court has said, or they'll get sued and lose a lot of money and get in line. But there's no escaping what the Supreme Court has now said.
Well, another Supreme Court case that we're watching is the St. Mary Catholic Parish v. Roy case. My understanding is that that case has been granted cert and has to do with a universal pre-K funding program in my home state of Colorado. What can you give us an overview of what's at stake in that case? It's another school case, but it's not a, well, maybe it is a parental rights case, but tell us about that case and what's at stake.
Yeah, it is a very important case, and it is a school case, it is a parental rights case, it is a religious liberty case. And this is another Beckett Fund case. We represent St. Mary's and the Archdiocese of Chicago and some parents out there of Colorado and some parents out there. So Colorado enacted what they called a universal pre-K law that would give a benefit worth about $6,300 to parents of pre-K children for them to send their kids to preschool. And it was universal in that you're supposed to be able to use it at any public or private school in Colorado. But it wasn't really universal because it excluded Catholic schools and any religious schools that had religious teachings and rules about sex and marriage and so forth. And so Colorado said that their system allows all sorts of other exceptions because they want people to match up with a school that's good for them. Just not Catholic schools. So they actually said you could have a school that is just for LGBT families, but not one that's for Catholic families, right? That you could have other kinds of exceptions. You could be part of this program, just not Catholic. That's obviously a violation of the Free Exercise Clause of the First Amendment. It's not even a close question. It's another one of these cases that should have people shaking their head at the government of Colorado. I mean, they seem to go to the Supreme Court and lose one of these cases every single year. But the Supreme Court took the case, and I think it's likely the court is going to look at this and see what it is, which is it is blatant violation of the First Amendment by Colorado. It is unlawful discrimination against religious people and religious schools. No one's saying that the government can't have schools that focus on this issue or that issue. They just can't exclude the religious people. And right now, Colorado's view is everybody but the religious schools can be in, and our Constitution doesn't let them do that.
Well, and the two cases, I mean, they tie together in a sense because there's so many families that feel like because of their religious values, they can't send their kids to public schools because of all of these shenanigans that are going on, where you've got the administrations actively working to undermine what they are trying to inculcate with their children. So then they make these sacrifices and they want to send their children to religious schools. And, you know, the $6,000 that they can get, I mean, that's a lot of money for a lot of families. And so many of these Catholic schools that, you know, with financial aid can almost be full tuition. So, well,
And
we'll.
what's particularly awful about it, right, is Colorado's looking at the world saying, we've got views on these sex and gender issues that the Catholic Church has views on, but we think ours are better. So we're going to fund you going to absolutely any school except the Catholic school.
Right.
And that's because those other places have views that Colorado likes and the Catholics have views that Colorado doesn't. Well, that's a real First Amendment problem for the government to try to pick one set of religious beliefs that it dislikes and punish them by leaving them outside what is otherwise a generally available public program. So it is a way for the government to steer everybody to mold those children toward Colorado's approved views of sex and gender, because Colorado doesn't like the Catholic Church's views, and they can't and won't succeed at that.
Well, we just have a couple minutes left, but the last time we had you on the show, we were talking about the anti-Semitism cases. And I'm curious to know, where do those stand? It seems like some of this has died down just a little bit, but on the other hand, anti-Semitism is clearly alive and well. So, what is the status of the case that you were involved in California, and more broadly, the issue of discrimination against Jewish students on college campuses?
Yeah, so our case against UCLA ended in a final permanent injunction against UCLA saying that they cannot allow for the exclusion of Jewish students from otherwise available campus areas and activities and functions. There's a little tail of it continuing where some people are trying to intervene to upend that result, but for the most part, that's the resolution of that case, and it came with UCLA paying significant amounts of money in damages and gifts to charity and so forth. So, we established the important principle that public universities cannot discriminate against Jewish students, cannot allow their university or parts of their university to be Jew-free zones, which UCLA had going on its campus for a while, sadly.
Wow.
There are other cases in many other places that continue. Litigation can take a long time. So there are ongoing cases about this in a variety of courts. I think the upshot of the spring of 2024, which is when a lot of this happened, was a lot of schools thought it was better to yield to the aggressive people in the town square who were shouting death to the Jews and painting swastikas and doing all that. And I think the court cases are sending the message that schools are not allowed to do that. You can't just say the Jewish kids are your collateral damage because it's easier to yield to some other group. So I think we're seeing schools recognize their obligations a little bit better than they did a couple of years ago, and I hope that continues.
Well, anytime I talk about any Beckett Fund case, I say, thank God for the Beckett Fund. Where would we be without the Beckett Fund? I don't want to know, but thankfully the Beckett Fund is there and Mark Rienzi is leading it. So thank you so much, Mark, for joining. And to find out more about the wonderful work that he and the Beckett Fund are doing, please check out beckettlaw.org. Mark, thanks so much for coming on today.
Thank you, Ashley. Take care.
We welcome back Monsignor Roger Landry to talk about yet another fascinating and inspiring initiative by B Bishop Fulton J. Sheen regarding the Rosary. Monsignor, what was it that he started that is now going to be celebrated again in St. Louis on September 24th?
So 75 years ago this year, Fulton J. Sheen, in his second year as the National Director of the Pontifical Mission Societies, started to ask, how can I get people praying for the missions? And so he knew Americans' great love for Our Lady, Queen of the Apostles, great love for the Holy Rosary. And so what he designed was the World Mission Rosary. So it's a normal rosary, but there are five different colors in it. The first decade is all green for the green lands of Africa. And when we pray the first joyful or sorrowful or luminous or glorious mystery, we remember the missions in Africa. Second is blue for Oceania and all the Pacific Islands, which we pray for them as we're meditating on whatever the second mystery that we're pondering. Third is white, because the Pope is white and the Pope's in Europe, in which we pray for the continued and deeper evangelization in Europe, especially today in an age in which so many are growing up bathed in secularism. The fourth is red for America, both North, Central, and South, that has given back to God so many martyrs as missionaries came to try to evangelize the indigenous and often preached by their blood. And then lastly, we've got yellow for Asia, the land of the rising sun in the east, in which, as we pray, whatever the fifth mystery is, we're praying for Asia. This is something that the Diocese of Peoria absolutely wanted to have prayed during the time in preparation for the Beatification Mass of Fulton J. Sheen this September 24th in St. Louis. It's going to be the last thing right before everybody processes on in so that we can unite ourselves around Mary and pray for the church throughout the world. In order to do that, like, we needed 75,000 rosary beads. And like, if you're just trying to buy one set of World Mission Rosary, it's $1.99. And so that would be $150,000. We wouldn't possibly have that type of money to be able to give it out free. But one of the sisters on the organizing committee, Sister Jude Andrew of the Ann Arbor Dominicans of Mary Mother of the Eucharist, she said, "Why don't you reach out to women religious all across the country? They all know how to make rosary beads. And I think the women religious who always come through will come through again." And so I wrote letters a few weeks ago to the superiors of women's religious communities across the country. And boy, have they responded. 55,000 rosaries are already being made. And now we've just started to ask lay people who love to make rosaries to think about doing it. We'll reimburse people for supplies if they ask, but most of these women religious communities are saying, "Thanks for the offer of reimbursement. This is going to be our participation and donation for the beatification of Fulton J. Sheen." So it's a beautiful witness of our faith. Here in the U.S., many know how to pray the World Mission Rosary, especially from Sheen's time. Every October, I help to lead the World Mission Rosary for anybody who wants to join us because October is Mission Month. But I'm not sure if people were following Pope Leo's recent trip to Africa. But when you travel to Asia and Africa, everybody who prays the rosary prays the World Mission Rosary. I mean, they have multicolored beads. It's phenomenal to me.
Really?
And when Pope Leo got to the Central African Republic, the fourth of four countries he was visiting, they asked him to launch into the heavens a World Mission Rosary made out of helium balloons in the five colors of the World Mission Rosary. And so Pope Leo was the one who sent the rosary bead into heaven. And that reminded me of something. If you ever go to the Sistine Chapel in the Vatican, when you look at the Last Judgment, and over on the left side, from our perspective to Jesus' right, there's an angel lifting people up to heaven. And the lifeline that he is using to do that are rosary beads. If they grasp onto that chain of love of the rosary, if they grasp onto that connection to Our Lady, they will be carried upward. And so when Pope Leo was launching these 50, whatever it is, five balloons into heaven with some extra balloons made into a cross at the top of it, it was so moving to me because that's precisely what the rosary is meant to do. And as we were lifting the World Mission Rosary up to heaven, we were, in a particular way, symbolically showing our prayer to the Harvest Master through Our Lady, Queen of the Apostles' intercession for all those in missionary territories, all those bringing the gospel, all those receiving the gospel, all those resisting the gospel, everything, everyone for whom Jesus died in those beautiful 20 mysteries we ponder.
Well, thank you for to all the women religious who are making the rosaries, and I can't wait to get mine at the beatification.
It's going to be great, and I can't wait for everybody to be able to pray it. And so the Diocese of Peoria has asked me to organize that. And so we're going to have, as we pray for Africa, somebody from Africa who's come on over for the beatification. We've got national directors from all five continents of the mission who are going to be coming here. And so I'm going to put them to work in St. Louis, and they're going to lead the praying of the decade for which all 75,000 present in St. Louis are going to be praying in unison with them. And so that's just a great joy that we're going to have a chance to do it. And I'm so grateful to the sisters across the country, as well as those lay people who have started to say, "The sisters are going to get us way more than halfway there, but we're going to support them and we're going to make these rosaries too, so that everybody learns in the 75th anniversary year of Sheen how to pray the World Mission Rosary and how to convince the Harvest Master to call more and more missionaries for his ripe and white harvest."
Thank you, Monsignor Landry.
God bless you, Betsy.